We're ready for our second class. Our speaker is Brother David Winiski. The theme for his classes this week is The Honor of Kings, Searching Out the Parables. Today's class title is entitled Parables of the Mote and the Beam.
Thanks, Brother Jim, and good morning, everyone. How's everyone doing this morning? Excellent. Thursday. So we come now to the parable of the mote and the beam. We saw yesterday how important context can be to understanding the parables. And the same goes for this parable that we're going to consider today, the parable of the mote and the beam. There's actually the context of the chapter or the part of the speech that our Lord was giving that helps us understand the parable. There's the context of Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount, because this parable of the mote and the beam is actually contained within the Sermon on the Mount. And we see that if we cast our eyes down to Matthew chapter 8 at verse 1. Where it says, when Jesus was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. So one discourse, one sermon from Matthew chapter 5 through to the end of Matthew chapter 7. And we can picture our Lord, can't we? It's probably on the north-northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, around the north end and to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. The hills drop off quite steeply towards the Sea of Galilee. I haven't been there myself, but I've been told by my daughter and other books that I've read, like Thompson's The Book and the Land and historical geographical writings. And so there's an area that's just north-northeast of the Sea of Galilee where it drops off quite a bit, but there's actually natural tiers in the earth. And because of the shape of the mountains there, our Lord could have stood on one of these little platforms on the side of the hill, and there's a plateau, a plain down by the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And in that plain, you could assemble thousands of people. And because of the shape of the mountains and the water behind them, the sound could carry. It was like a natural amphitheater. And this is where our Lord was when he delivered the parable of the mote and the beam. We'll also see, brothers and sisters, that I believe our Lord had in mind a story or historical event from the Old Testament. And so we'll consider that historical context of the parable of the mote and the beam. Well, we know that this is in a chapter about judgment because when we open our pages of scripture to Matthew chapter 7 at verse 1, we see the first words are, judge not that ye be not judged. Judge not that ye be not judged. And in fact, as we go through Matthew chapter 7, we find this. And this is a suggested breakdown for you of this chapter. The entire discourse, the entire subject of our Lord's sermon, when he comes to the end of it, is about judgment. Not the judgment seat and us appearing before Christ, but how we exercise judgment in our lives. And so we start with the verse, judge not that ye be not judged. And we end at verse 24 with a parable that we considered previously in one of our classes about a wise man and a foolish man. And how do we know that it was a wise man and a foolish man? Well, we know because the wise man's house, when a storm came and beat upon it, was still standing. We may not have known that that man was wise before, but now that we can see the outcome, that the house is still standing, we know he's a wise man. And how do we know it's a foolish man? Well, we may not have realized that it was a foolish man. Seeing him on a Sunday morning in the ecclesial hall and midweek Bible class and different events, but now we've seen the result of trials that have come into that person's life and they've created absolute havoc to that individual and to that family. And now we can discern that that is a foolish man. And so we're going to see the first five verses, the parable of the mote and the beam, teach us that judgment requires self-examination. Verse 6 teaches us that judgment should be saved for the wise. Cast not your pearls before swine, says our Lord. In verses 7 to 14 of Matthew 7, Jesus teaches that judgment requires discernment and prayer. In verses 15 to 20, our Lord teaches that we can judge by fruits. By their fruits, they can be known. He says at verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. So we can judge by fruits, by outcomes, by results. Verses 21 to 23, our Lord says, however, judgment of motives is my job. I will judge motives when I return. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, will I allow into the kingdom, because our Lord judges motives. He knows through the actions what our motivations are. And finally, our Lord gives this parable, these two examples we spoke of a wise man and foolish man, demonstrating how their fruits are so easily discerned. But we've said that this is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that our Lord has already dealt with the subject of judgment earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, when he takes us through at the beginning of that sermon what we call the Beatitudes. And if we consider the Beatitudes as a progression, we'll learn the lesson of judgment and the lesson that is the basis for our Lord's teaching in this parable of the mote and the beam. Now, when you look at those Beatitudes up there, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted, where would you say judgment lies in that list? And if you said mercy, you would be correct, because mercy is an act of judgment. For us to show mercy, we need to have assessed a situation. And if it's in the life of an individual, we've looked at the fruits, the result, the outcome, and we've taken into account the scriptures, and then we've passed a judgment. And in this case, we've passed a judgment of mercy instead of a conviction. So mercy is actually an act of judgment. But consider where it lies in the Beatitudes. Assuming that the Beatitudes build one upon another as a progression. The first Beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Being poor in spirit is somebody who reflects on their own life. They're honest with themselves about their own life. They recognize sin in their life, just like Paul did in Romans chapter 7, those tongue twister verses. That which I would do, I do not, and that's what I hate, that I find myself doing, and those things that the law tells me not to do, those are the things I find myself doing. You know, that's the discourse of Romans chapter 7. That's being poor in spirit. That's acknowledging that we try so hard to do what is right before our God, and yet so often we fall short of our goal. And what was the outcome of that self-reflection, of that introspection that Paul did, being poor in spirit? How does Romans 7 end? Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He mourned as he considered his condition before his God. Because when we're honest with ourselves, we sit down on our bed at the end of the day, we think about what our goals and aspirations were at the beginning of the day to please our God and to walk in his ways, we recognize that we've fallen short in a few ways this past day. And when we do that in prayer before our God, there's a sadness, isn't there? Jesus isn't saying, blessed are they that mourn because they lost their cat or their dog or a family member. He's saying, blessed are those that mourn spiritually because they recognize as they come before their God that they've let him down. And when we get into the habit of this, brothers and sisters, reflecting on our own lives, reading the Word of God and allowing it to look inwardly, using it not as a sword to tackle others, but as a knife that would be wielded by the priest to flay open the animal and to inspect its inwards. When we learn to use the Word of God in that way, to be poor in spirit and self-reflective and introspective, and then when we mourn because we fall short, it produces in us a spirit of meekness, of gentleness, and we become a more pleasant person and a humble person before our God. And having recognized that in us there's no good thing in and of ourselves, the only good are the works that are produced by the Word that motivates us of God and of Jesus, then we hunger and thirst after righteousness because we want to please our God. And at that point, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ says, now we're ready to judge. If we tried to show mercy in the first box, we do it from altogether the wrong position. We do it from the position of the Pharisees and the scribes. I'm standing up here and you're down there. And yeah, I'll show mercy upon you. That was the position of the scribes and the Pharisees, wasn't it? Who loved the chief seats and loved the prime places in the marketplace. They scorned when our Lord was willing to teach the publicans and the sinners and the harlots in Luke 15. As we considered yesterday. And so this is the progression of the Beatitudes. And this is the context then of this parable of the mote and the beam. Now the parable of the mote and the beam is both apparent and also impossible. The beam, the word beam actually is a beam. One of the students this morning read from another version, it said plank. It doesn't matter whether it's a plank or a beam. You can't actually have a plank or a beam in your eye, right? If it was in our eye, we'd have a whole lot more problems than just our eyesight. But clearly, a plank or a beam in front of our face in our eye is going to obscure our vision. Now, the word mote is a small splinter. And that doesn't feel good if you've ever had a splinter in your eye. Hopefully, if you did, it was in the white of your eye and not the color of your eye, where it doesn't do as much damage. But a splinter in your eye is red and it just constantly waters. Still not fun, but it's not a beam in front of your eye. And so while it is impossible to actually have a beam in your eye, Jesus is giving this picture, this word picture, to bring out the obvious lesson. Not only is it hypocritical to try to look for problems in other people when we've got a problem so big that it's a beam in our eye, it's impossible. It obscures our vision. Now, where might our Lord have gone in his mind as he was thinking about this parable? What incident in the Old Testament might have been on the Lord's mind as he gave a parable about a man who had so many sins in his life, or sins that he hadn't dealt with in his life, that obscured his judgment and his ability to judge others? I think he was thinking about the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is sitting on the throne and God sends the prophet Nathan unto him. He's been on the throne in this condition with obscured vision for quite some time. For the son that was born to David after the son he lost, the son of adultery, the son after that was born was actually child number 4, and that was Solomon. And so there's a distinct possibility, brothers and sisters, that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had 2 more children after that, and then the first son died, in which case years have passed that David's vision has been obscured. And look how obscured it was at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Nathan, sent Nathan unto David, and he came to him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and his children. And he did eat of his meat and drank of his own cup, and it lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against that man, and he said unto Nathan, as Yahweh liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall die. Really, that's the judgment against a man who stole another man's sheep? Is the death sentence? See, David's vision was obscured because there was a beam in his eye. And he continues in verse 6, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. David's judgment was obscured, was out of balance because he had not first judged himself. He hadn't taken the path that our Lord spoke of and prescribed in Matthew chapter 5 of looking inwardly first and acknowledging sin before God and mourning for that sin because we've let our Heavenly Father down, and developing a spirit of meekness. And so he was in no position to accurately judge and discern in other people's lives. Well, the problem David had in 2 Samuel chapter 12 was shared by the leaders in Israel in our Lord's day, as we've seen. Have we ever wondered how the scribes and Pharisees could be masters of the law, knowing them inside and out, and yet so emphatically condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ? And if, brothers and sisters, it was possible for them to be Bible scholars and yet have been astray from the truth, if it was possible for them to be Bible scholars and yet so far from the kingdom of God, is it possible for us? Did you know that almost every book in the New Testament deals with the problem of the scribes and the Pharisees, either at a doctrinal level or at an application level? And a wise brother once said, if the Bible tells us not to do something, it's because we're inclined to do it. That was Uncle Harry Tennant. If the Bible tells us not to do something, then we're inclined to do it. So if so much is written, brothers and sisters, about the behavior and the doctrine and the application of the Word of God from the scribes and the Pharisees, then that would suggest that we all share this problem. And just as they could be Bible scholars and not understand the full truth, and they could be Bible scholars and be so far away from the kingdom of God, we too can fall into the same trap. It says in Matthew chapter 23 at verses 2 and 3 that the scribes and Pharisees were indeed masters of the law. Matthew 23, Jesus speaking unto the multitude and unto his disciples says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Now, what our Lord was not saying in these words was listen to their doctrine. What he was saying in these words was listen to them tell you about the commandments from the law, because until Christ died, they were still under the law of Moses. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. It was only by the way in which he died that the law could condemn Jesus, because he had perfectly upheld the law. And yet these men who could so perfectly expound the law of Moses, we saw that they couldn't really get the principles out of the law, but they knew the law, they knew the jots and the tittles, were so far astray from the truth. Because Matthew chapter 23 goes on with the opposite tone of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we have a series of blessings. And in Matthew chapter 23, we have a series of woes that are pronounced against the scribes and the Pharisees for their behavior. And the problem that they had, and the problem that we can have, is that if we never approach the scriptures looking inwardly to assess our own motives and our own actions, brothers and sisters, then we will become like the scribes and the Pharisees. The longer we go without an introspective focus, the more desensitized we become to our own actions and our own sins. I'll repeat that. The longer we go without an inward introspective focus on the word, the more desensitized we become to our own actions and our own sins, until we have a beam in our eyes and all we're doing is searching for specks of dust or splinters in the eyes of others. And in the end, without self-examination, we will be judged. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 at verse 31, if we discerned or examined ourselves, we should not be judged. Well, that's encouraging, brothers and sisters. If we practice this behavior then of looking inwardly and judging ourselves, being honest with ourselves, letting the word of God inspect ourselves, and confessing our sins before God, if we become experts at that, well, then we won't be judged when we come to the judgment seat. We'll have done the work of our Lord because we've become expert self-examiners. But if we don't see God and Jesus working in our lives through chastening, we will be condemned with the world. He says, when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So when we judge ourselves, we're chastened of the Lord. Why? Because we've let God's word in the Bible examine ourselves and chasten us. When we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. But the converse is, if we don't chasten ourselves with the word of God through self-examination, then we will be condemned with the world. Let's take an example of how the scribes and the Pharisees approached the word of God. The example we'll take is their understanding of the Sabbath. And we'll contrast that to the teaching of our Lord and of the Apostle Paul. So I've written on the screen the extent of what the scriptures say in the law about the Sabbath. We were to sanctify, the nation was to sanctify the Sabbath, to make it a special day, a separate day. They were to do no work, but to rest on the Sabbath day. They were to kindle no fire, gather no manna, and not to gather sticks. That example was given in the law because a man with a rebellious spirit went out on the Sabbath day and gathered sticks and was stoned to death. Not because of the action, but because God knew the spirit of rebellion that that man had. What did the scribes and the Pharisees do with this law? This is what they did. On the Sabbath day, there's no sowing, plowing, reaping, binding of sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, I'm out of it, slaughtering, flaying, tanning, scraping hides, kindling a fire, putting the finishing touch on an object, transporting an object between a private domain and the public domain, or for a distance of more than 4 cubits, within the public domain. That's what they did with the Sabbath law. And we might think, well, I mean, that's good. They elaborated on the Sabbath law. Sabbath law gave them a few examples, but, you know, there are many more things after some pondering that we really ought to include in that. But you notice that I've made it narrower than the actual law. And I believe that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did with their approach to the law of Moses. By defining it so closely, they reduced any broader application to the Word of God. They narrowed it. Now there was a finite list that you could go through and you could check off and say, did I do these things? Yep, I didn't light a fire today. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. I didn't go more than 4 cubits in public domain. I didn't shear any wool today. And you could go check, 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 check. And feel good that you had listened to the law of the Sabbath. But the problem is the human brain looks for loopholes when we create rules, doesn't it? So much so that in New York City, if you look up in the Jewish quarter, you'll see a cable that runs from telephone pole to telephone pole around the city. And you could actually follow it and you'll find that this cable encircles the entire Jewish quarter in New York City. And they called it a private domain, a dwelling place. And you're allowed to light a fire in your house because you need to cook and keep the family warm. So now anywhere in the Jewish quarter, the Jews could continue to go about their business and still at the end of the day, go home to their list and say, check, 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 check. See, that's human nature. We look for loopholes, except for one day, a snowstorm took the cable down on the Sabbath day. So everybody had to stop what they were doing until they found some Gentiles to repair the cable. And then they could go about their business still on the Sabbath day. And so that's what the Pharisees and the scribes did with the law of Moses. One example, just the Sabbath. What about our Lord? Turn back a few pages if you're still in Matthew 23, or forward a few pages if you're in Matthew 8, to Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 13. Reading at verse 1, we see that at that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. And the Pharisees see it. Obviously, they're watching. They're watching them. And they say, why are your disciples doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? And our Lord gives two examples. He says, well, didn't you read in the Old Testament how David went on the Sabbath day and asked of the showbread of the high priest when he fled from Saul? That's one example. And it was the Sabbath day, because on the Sabbath day that they swapped out the bread. And then the second example he gives is one that should have been very close to them. He says, and have you never noticed that the priests on the Sabbath day continue to work? Well, not only do they continue to work, but on the Sabbath day, there were double the number of sacrifices. There were the morning and evening sacrifice every other day, but there were double the number of sacrifices on the Sabbath day. Furthermore, on the Sabbath day, it was a day that you could bring your animal to the temple or to the tabernacle because you had the day off from your labors. And so actually the priest could be 10 times as busy. And not only the priest, but the Levites who helped the priest and the Nethinims who drew water and cut wood that would be needed for the altar to be burning. And so inside the temple on the Sabbath day, there was a flurry of activity. Jesus said, have you never noticed the flurry of activity on the Sabbath day in the temple? And then he says in verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, which would have been perplexing to the hearers at that time. And then they're setting him up when we come to verse 10. They bring to him a man with a withered hand. And I understand that Brother Ron spoke on the 7 healings that took place on the Sabbath day by our Lord. And they say to him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him? And our Lord gives an example of where they might do good on the Sabbath day, technically breaking the law. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Did our Lord define the word well? He gave an example, but that's his interpretation of the Sabbath. Do good on the Sabbath day. Is that narrowing the Sabbath law? How about the Apostle Paul? In Hebrews chapter 4, which we won't turn to for sake of time, Paul in Hebrews chapter 3 has talked about the children of Israel that perished in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And he says they were promised a rest that they could enter into. They were promised a kingdom of God, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. They were promised a land. But because of unbelief, they did not, that generation perished in the wilderness and did not enter into their rest. And so Paul argues there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. And the rest he's speaking about is the kingdom of God on earth. And he says that it was foreshadowed on the seventh day at creation when God rested from his work. And when God rested from his work, what was his instruction to Adam and Eve? Take a nap? No, they were to keep the garden. So God worked for 6 days, and on the seventh day he stopped and he said to Adam and Eve, now you continue my work. That's the Sabbath principle. Carrying on the work of God. And we would describe that as a good work, which is how our Lord described it in Matthew 12. And Paul continues then, he that has entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So now we understand why Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath, because he'll be Lord of that day of rest. And he's the master of carrying on the work of God. And that was the Sabbath principle. Do good. Keep the garden, tend to my work, that which I have created. That was the Sabbath principle. And Paul brings it out. Rest from your own works and labor for the Lord. So in contrast to the Pharisees who narrowed the Sabbath by creating a checklist that they could check off, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul take it and say, you know what, that principle of the Sabbath actually applies to every aspect of your life. And now instead of having a list that we can mindlessly go and check off, we have to think about what we do. Is this a good work or not? Is this a selfish work or not? Is this a work for God or a work for myself? And all of a sudden, the Sabbath principle, instead of being a narrow list of rules that we follow on one day of the week, becomes a principle that applies to us every day and every waking moment. It's something that we have to work on all the time. And that's why the method of the Pharisees is appealing to the flesh. First of all, it removes discernment. We don't need to think about what we're doing because we've got a list of rules that we just need to adhere to. There's no thought anymore when we're not living by principle and we're just living by rules. It shields personal conviction. Why are you going to make that? Why have you made that decision? Well, because it says in our Constitution that that's how we determine the outcome of the situation. It's not, well, because we studied the scriptures in light of the actions that we saw, and we considered this verse, and then there was this other principle, and these two principles were somewhat competing principles. And when we weighed the matter, we found that this principle was the one that really shone through. And that's why we made the decision that we made. It's so much simpler just to have a rule that we apply and hide behind it. We don't need to say what we actually think ourselves because We just followed the rule that was written before them. You know, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees did. And that's why at the end of Matthew chapter 7, when he finished his exhortation and exposition on the mount, it says at verse 28 and 29, it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes, because the scribes and the Pharisees just simply quoted those that had come before them. There was no personal conviction revealed. The method of the Pharisees also feeds pride. Because at the end of the day, we can go to our list of rules and we can check off, I did 99 out of 100. That's pretty good. I mean, I failed in one, but hey, I got 99 right. And then we go to someone else and say, well, how did you do today? Oh, you only got 80? 80 out of, I did 99 out of 100. You got some work to do. I did 99 out of 100. Right? And so we can be lifted up in pride and start feeling good about what we're accomplishing when we're just focused on good works. Of course, the good works aren't bad. Jesus said, do well. And the laws weren't bad. They taught what sin was, Paul says. And rules aren't bad when we understand the principles that are behind the rules. And we have a personal conviction that connects to those rules. And we're able to explain the principles behind it and why the rule exists. And the impact of not having the rule. It's not that the rule's bad. It's not that the good works that the scribes and the Pharisees did were bad. It was they left out of it this aspect of self-reflection, of self-judgment. And there was no spirit of meekness. And our pride can get lifted up thinking that we've got a lot of good works that will help us get into the kingdom of God. And finally, it shifts the focus outward. And that's so much more comfortable focusing on your sins than looking in the mirror and focusing on mine. It makes me feel a lot better because maybe I didn't do the sin you did. I've got my own sins, but I'm not looking at those sins. I'm just looking at your sins and I'm feeling quite good because I didn't commit that sin. Right? It shifts the focus outward and away from ourselves. And as a result, the scribes and the Pharisees became desensitized to sin in their own life and just spent their time looking at someone else. And our Lord stands up who can read the heart and he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Well, coming back to our parable then of the mote and the beam, we might say, well, based on what we've been hearing in this class, we really need to ignore what's going on outside of us and just focus on looking inwardly. Just look in the mirror and don't worry about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. And if that's our conclusion, that would be a mistake, brothers and sisters, because read carefully what our Lord says in verse 5. Thou hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. Jesus does not say, thou hypocrite, just focus on the beam in your life. No, he says, learn how to get rid of the beam in your life so that you can help your brother or sister with the speck or the splinter in their eye. You might say, well, hold on a minute. Didn't verse 1 say, judge not that ye be not judged? Aren't we supposed to not judge? Well, of course, good Bible reading and good Bible study would reveal that that's not what's being said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Strong says the word judge there means to distinguish, to decide, and by implication to try, condemn, or punish. And low need a lexicon of the Greek says the word means to judge a person to be guilty and liable to punishment, to judge as guilty, to condemn or condemnation. And it's actually a legal sentence that's passed. It's a legal condemnation In other words, don't judge whether your brother or sister will be in the kingdom of God or not. It's not your place. Christ will make that judgment. You focus on whether you'll be in the kingdom of God. But he doesn't tell us that there's no judgment required in ecclesial life. If he did say that, it would contradict his words in John 7 and 24, and it would contradict these words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I've got the RSV on the screen. When one of you has a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels or messengers? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church or the ecclesia? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? What is Paul saying? We must judge matters within the ecclesia. It is our responsibility to judge matters within the ecclesia. How do we do it? Well, we let the word of God judge matters in the ecclesia. And we approach those circumstances in the right spirit, as our Lord laid out in the Beatitudes, recognizing that we're no better than the person who's committed a sin and whose outcome has been exposed. We're no better than that individual. But because of the circumstances, we need to get involved in this situation. And we do so in a spirit of humility, hoping that through prayer and Bible study, we'll be able to discern the right principles that should come to bear in this circumstance. For the benefit of the brother or the sister, for the benefit of the loved ones that surround that individual, for the benefit of the brothers and sisters in our ecclesia, for the benefit of the community around that sees how we treat our brothers and sisters, and for the benefit of the extended community. All those things go into the decision that we make in our ecclesia in one little circumstance. And so there's no rule that we can just go to and apply. There's plenty of principles contained in the word of God. And we might have to discern from time to time because we might have competing principles. And as a group of brethren, we might have to make a decision eventually, choosing what we believe is the right principle and the right approach, in a spirit of humility, recognizing that before God, our sins also would keep us from the kingdom. And our goal is only to get that individual into the kingdom alongside of us through God's grace. Well, let's go back to the example, the historical event that I believe inspired the parable of the mote and the beam. There's Nathan standing before David, and he's exposed that after all this time, he knows that David has committed adultery and murder, not just taken someone's little lamb. What's David's response? Well, it's recorded for us in Psalm 51. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that Psalm 51 is a recording of the prayer that David gave at that moment. Because Nathan turns around to walk out of the court of the king, and before he leaves the court, God tells Nathan to turn around and tell David that his sins have been forgiven. And this is the prayer of David when he's confronted with the reality of what he's done. When he's confronted with the beam that was in his eye. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. What's happened? David's attitude has shifted from looking outwardly to looking inwardly. And having looked inwardly, he realizes his position before God and he mourns. And then he pleads with God in a spirit of meekness and humility at verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with thy free spirit. And consider, brothers and sisters, what David says next. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. See what David acknowledges? Is it when he had figured out how to deal with sin in his life, he was now in a position to help other people deal with sin in their lives. And dealing with sin in our lives and learning how to deal with sin in our lives and becoming an expert at introspection and self-reflection and looking in the mirror and using the word of God to divide asunder and peer inside ourselves, that doesn't mean that we don't sin anymore. We continue to sin day by day. But it just means that we become so attuned with looking inwardly that we're acutely aware of our sins before God and we're humbled as we consider our position. And because we become an expert at seeing sin in our lives, now, having taken the beam out of our own eyes, brothers and sisters, we're in such a great position to sit down beside a brother or a sister who might be going a little astray and to help them deal with sin in their lives. We've taken the mote out of our eye, the beam out of our eye, and now we can help our brother and help our sister with that speck in their eye. And so says James at chapter 5 and verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. What a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters, that when we stand there before our Lord, and our brothers and sisters at our side, we acknowledge and realize that we're there because we all took this approach to life. We all sought to help each other with those splinters in our eyes. And because we did that, we stand before our Lord and we hear those wonderful words, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Because we taught ourselves to judge ourselves. And in doing so, we also understood how we could help our brother, our sister, our friend come to the kingdom of God. And so the lesson of the parable of the mote and the beam, brothers and sisters, is so apparent. But sadly, we see a picture of the leaders of Israel that had become completely desensitized to their own shortcomings, to their own sins, and yet were obsessed with the sins of others. In contrast, may we learn, brothers and sisters, to judge ourselves so that we can help others overcome sin, that we be not condemned with the world at Christ's return, but that we may enter into that joy set before each of us, along with all of those that we've helped overcome sin in their lives.